We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John 13, verses 1 through 17. I want you to think of something in your mind this morning. So this is one of those things that you don't need to blurt out an answer out loud. It could be an embarrassing answer or maybe no answer at all. But just think with me in your head about the last time. Find that last time, whether it was a week ago or yesterday or today or a year ago. The last time you said, I'm better than everybody else. Just come up with it in your head. The last time you said, I'm better than everybody else. All right. Looking for that in your head. Trying to find it. Maybe you can't find that one. Maybe a different phrase. Maybe you said, I'm more important than anyone else. Just find it. Don't tell me out loud when the last time was that you said that, but just find that time in your head. Are you having trouble? Yeah, you're probably having trouble. Probably most of you are saying, I've never said that. I wouldn't say that. You know, there might be a little self-righteousness going on. I would never say I'm better than everyone else. I'm more important than everyone else. But come on, we all think that we're better than everybody else. We do. We all think that we're better than everybody else. It's been a problem since the very first man and very first woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. You can be like God. You can be like God. Folks, we are so me-centric, it's incredible. It is absolutely astounding. And if you don't believe me that you think you're better than everyone else, and don't worry, I put myself in the same boat. When you get up to preach the Word of God on Sunday, you better put yourself in the same boat before you get up to preach. If you don't believe me, just think about how we talk about others' mistakes. Can you think about that? The last time that someone sinned? The last time that someone made an error of judgment? And how you talked about that with someone else? The last time somebody said something to you with a tone of voice that you didn't like? And how you responded? The last time that someone looked at you with an expression that didn't seem nice? And how you felt about that? And how you thought about that person? Because we think about us. Now, kids are honest, right? Kids will just say it. Like we'll say, I would never say that. But kids will just actually say, I would never do that if someone messes up, right? I'm better than everybody else. I would never do that. Or kids will just literally blurt out, I'm the favorite. I'm the favorite, right? Because we act like we're the best. Now we're mature enough to not say those exact phrases, but we think it, we feel it. We totally think we're the greatest. Why? Because our desires are the ones that matters. That's what matters, what we want. Not what anybody else wants, but what we want. And so we have all kinds of excuses. When there's somebody that needs us, when there's something that needs to be done, whether it's around our house or in our church or at work, and boy, we are good with coming up with excuses because we think we're better than everyone else. Well, that makes me tired. Makes me too tired to do that. I'm going to be too tired. Or, oh, that would just cost way too much. I can't do that. Or it might just be, I'm not really into that. I'm not really into that much. You know, that's not who I am. That's not what I do. Or it might even be, well, I'm not very good at that. So somebody else can do it. I'm not very good at that, right? We do. We think we're the greatest. Don't feel too badly yet. So did the disciples. So did the disciples of Jesus. They thought they were the greatest. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, we won't actually go there this morning to study it, but I'll tell you what happened in Luke 9, verses 46 through 48, and the parallel passage to that, Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. The disciples were walking with Jesus on their way to a city, and the city was Capernaum. And the disciples were either a little bit in front of Jesus or they were a little bit behind Jesus, but they weren't right next to him. And they're having a little secret conversation. And when the disciples arrive with Jesus in Capernaum, Jesus comes up to him and goes, what are you guys talking about? And they say, nothing. But he knew exactly what their conversation was. You know what it was? which of them was the greatest? That's literally the conversation they were having in Mark 9 and Luke 9. Which of them was the greatest? But they didn't want Jesus to hear that. In fact, when they arrived in Capernaum, they didn't even want to tell him. So you know what Jesus did? He said, the person that wants to be first must be the servant of all. The person that wants to be first must be the servant of all. And then he thought, I'll show the disciples an object lesson so they can get this. And so he saw a child, and he called the child over to him. Perhaps he put the child on his knee. And then he told them this. Just like this child, he who is least will be the greatest. He who makes themselves least will be the greatest. Now, you think they'd learn, right? I mean, they just got their hand slapped royally by Jesus. And so you think they'd learn. They didn't, because one chapter later in Mark chapter 10, the exact same thing happens, but a little bit differently. In Mark 10, 35 through 45, which the parallel passage to that is in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Again, we won't go to that passage. I'll tell you what happens. James and John, okay, they were the sons of Zebedee. And James and John, they hadn't learned from the road to Capernaum. So they come to Jesus and they say, oh, Jesus, could you grant us whatever we ask? It's a dangerous thing to agree to, by the way, if anyone asks you that. Could you give us whatever we ask? And Jesus said, well, what is it that you want? A wise way to respond to that question. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said, well, this is what we want. Could you grant us that one of us, like James, could sit on your right hand and the other, John, could sit on your left hand in the kingdom of heaven? Like when we get to the millennial kingdom and you're sitting on your throne, could you make it so that James and I, we can sit on your right and left hands? But then something else happens in this exchange. Mrs. Zebedee shows up on the scene next to her sheepish sons, and she gets on her knees in front of Jesus. That's what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 20. She gets on her knees begging Jesus while James and John stand there sheepishly, and mom says to Jesus, would you please grant that my two sons could sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's 10 other disciples, right? Because there's 12 total. What are the other 10 thinking when a chapter before they had just had their hand royally slapped because of arguing who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, they were angry. And that's what both of those passages say. It says that the rest of the other 10 were indignant. They were angry at that request because that means they wouldn't sit on the right hand and the left. And in Mark 10, Jesus looks at James and John and Mrs. Zebedee on her knees, and he says, the great among you must be a servant. You want to be great? You be a servant. And the first, listen to what he says, the first must be slave of all. Think about those words. You want to be first? You be the slave of all. And then Jesus spoke those famous words, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We've moved today from John chapter 12 to John chapter 13. And though it may not seem like that big of a break, we have moved from one section of John into another section of John. The section of John that we just completed, John 2 through John 12, was called the Book of Signs because Jesus did 7 miraculous signs that John recorded so that we might read about them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We move now into John chapter 13, and John chapter 13 through John chapter 20 is called the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory, because it details the night before Jesus was crucified, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his glorification. The Book of Glory. And that's where we've arrived today. The next 8 chapters of John do not cover the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. The next 8 chapters of John cover 4 days. 4 days. So for the next 8 chapters in this gospel, we will cover 4 days of Jesus' life. And we've arrived at the most famous of suppers, the Last Supper, John chapter 13. But you would think that now that Jesus' ministry is over, and after the disciples had their hands slapped on the way to Capernaum, and after James and John and Mrs. Zebedee had their hands slapped on their knees, asking to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, that they would have got it. But they still didn't get it. Because in Luke chapter 22 and verses 24 through 27, again, you don't have to go there, but that's the parallel passage to the chapter that we're in today, John 13, which also details the Last Supper. We see an argument. An argument at the Last Supper of Jesus. You know what the argument is? Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All the way to the last night, the disciples are arguing over who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And today, in John chapter 13, Jesus is going to show us another way. A way, friends, that is not natural to our sin natures. A way that is not natural to us. Jesus is going to do something quite shocking, in fact. Not shocking in the sense that he does something appalling or disgusting, but rather an object lesson that is going to make the disciples feel ashamed. Jesus will teach us to follow in his footsteps of servanthood, the slave of all. And the one phrase that I want you to walk away with today from this passage, not that I want you to walk away with, but that the Word of God teaches, is this: because you're not greater than Jesus, serve each other in the lowest place. Can you walk away with that this morning? Because you're not greater, and I'm putting myself in there too. Because you're not greater than Jesus, serve each other in the lowest place. The title of the sermon this morning is Filthy Feet and the Fake Follower. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As I said, we've arrived at the Last Supper. Chapters 13 through chapter 17 of the Gospel of John all take place on a Thursday evening. This is the Passover meal that Jesus eats with his disciples. This is the meal in which he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we'll actually observe next Sunday. And in the first few verses of John chapter 13 here, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, which we'll look at in a moment, John includes some important details for what's about to happen. Jesus is about to do something shocking, but before we read that, before John gets to that in this gospel, he wants to fill us in on a few details, and so we had better pay attention to what he says. And the first thing that he fills us in on is the trigger, and that's in verse 1. What was about to happen, what Jesus was about to do, was because Jesus knew that his hour had come. And he waited until his hour had come to do this shocking act. But there's a second thing that we see in verse 1. So first was the trigger, his hour. But second, the motivation for what he's about to do. He says it there in verse 1, and the motivation is his love. But specifically, his love for his own, for Christians. Not just his disciples, but all Christians. It was a special kind of love that Jesus has for Christians. In fact, we'll get there, but when we get to John chapter 17, that's the high priestly prayer. That's what the title has been chaptered. That's what the chapter has been titled. Because Jesus walks away from the Last Supper, and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looks up into the sky, and he prays for the entirety of John chapter 17. We call that the high priestly prayer. And in that chapter, in verse 11, he prays these words to his Father in heaven, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus loved his own with a very special kind of love. And if you look at the end of verse 1, he says he loved them to the end. Now, I'm glad that we have Greek to go back and look at, because what you're seeing there in your Bible, to the end, is a Greek phrase that can be translated one of two ways. It could either be translated to the end, meaning chronologically a moment in time, or the end of Jesus' life. It can also be translated to the farthest extent, or to the extremity, to the extreme, meaning extreme love, the greatest of love, the most extreme love, to the greatest extent. And the reason I'm thankful for Greek is because John, the son of Zebedee, in writing this gospel, often does that with Greek phrases, where there's a double meaning. Because which one would we disagree with? That Jesus loved his disciples until the end of his life when he was crucified on the cross? Or that Jesus loved them to the fullest extent? Well, it would be both, would it not? And so Jesus loved his disciples with a special kind of love all the way to the end of his life. And he loved them to the fullest extent. And that's the motivation. That's the detail of the motivation before we get into the act, but that's what motivated him to do the act. Have you ever had to say a sad goodbye? Whether it's a sad goodbye in death, where you said those words, goodbye. Or perhaps somebody that was moving away and you thought you might not see them again or for a very long time. Jesus here is feeling his humanity. Because Jesus is fully God, but also fully man. And when we get to John 17, you'll find out that not only does he love them, but he actually petitions his Father as he's staring into the sky, ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to have the kiss of death from Judas, to then go to the cross and be killed, loving them to the greatest extent and to the very end of his life. And he says, Father, I want them to be with me where I am to see your glory. And that's how he feels about us. And this is his sad goodbye. There's a wonderful gospel song called Beulah Land, speaking of heaven. And it says, Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. One of the phrases of that song says, where no sad goodbyes will there be spoken. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken. Jesus knows that he's about to say a very sad goodbye, and because of the great love that he has for his disciples, he's about to act on that love. And so we have the trigger, Christ's hour, and the motivation, the Christ's deep love for his own. But now we have another detail. Verse 2, please. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. During supper, that's when we pick up. We pick up in the middle of the Last Supper. Here in John. And we're introduced again to a character that you all know very well, Judas Iscariot. We don't know exactly what the name Iscariot means, but there's two pretty good possibilities. One is that Iscariot could refer to the region that Judas grew up in, which was Kirioth. Kirioth, Judas of Kirioth. But another one could refer to a group of assassins, literally, that perhaps Simon, who was Judas's father, was a part of, and Judas himself may have been a part of them before he began to follow Christ, and that is the Sicarii, Judas of the Sicarii. But we know who this is, and so does Jesus. And John lets us know in verse 2 that we know about you, Judas. We know what you're going to do. In fact, all the way back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He knew in the middle of his earthly ministry who the devil was. In fact, next week we'll be looking specifically at Judas and the prophecy of the betrayal of Judas and Satan filling the heart of Judas to do what he's about to do. Lord willing, that's next week. But this week we are reintroduced to them, to him. And we see in verse 2 that the devil put it in his heart to betray him. And boy, that makes me stand back and ask, how does the devil put something in your heart? How does the devil put something into your heart? Well, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 5, there was another man in which something was put into his heart. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Now, the Bible doesn't explain to us exactly how the devil puts something into a person's heart or into a person's mind, but we know that the devil has the power to possess an unbeliever, someone in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. For the devil could never possess someone who is possessed by the Holy Spirit. But not only does the devil have the power to possess an unbeliever, he also has the power to influence the will of an unbeliever. You say, how do you know that? Because he put it into the heart of Ananias, and he put it into the heart of Judas of the Sicarii to betray Christ. So how it works, we don't know, but boy, it brings new meaning to the words, "the devil made me do it." Though Judas is absolutely morally culpable, for he was with the Savior throughout the entirety of the book of signs, having seen every last one of the seven miracles and so many more that I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written if they were all written down, and he still chose to betray him. But this is on Jesus' mind. And so this is one of the purposes of the act that he's about to do. His act that we're about to see here in John 13 will deal in some way with this betrayal. Okay, so we have the trigger, we have the motivation, and we have a purpose. But there's one more detail that we need to see before we actually see what Jesus does here in John 13. Verse 3, please. Verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God." This is the fourth detail, verse 3. The fourth detail tells us that Jesus knew that he had ultimate authority. Jesus knew that he had ultimate authority. But John's not teaching us, hey, what Jesus is about to do is because he has ultimate authority. Now, the raising of Lazarus, well, sure, you have to have authority over death to be able to raise someone from the dead. But here in verse 3, we're not being told that Jesus is about to do something because he has ultimate authority, but rather Jesus is about to do something in spite of the fact that he has all authority. In other words, not without the knowledge of his authority, but rather in order to demonstrate that authority, he is willing to do this act. All right, now let's see what he does. Verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Foot washing was culturally practiced in that time. If someone were to try to do that to you today, you would think that were a little weird. And so we place ourselves back in a historical context as we interpret Scripture. And we see that that was a normal custom of the day. In fact, most people wore sandals when they would walk outside, and they didn't have asphalt and cement on the roads. And so their feet would get quite dirty in sandals, as would yours in that condition. And so it wasn't strange that someone would be washing someone else's feet. That's not the shocking part of what we read here. In fact, any good host or hostess would provide someone, usually a servant or a slave, to wash their guests' feet. But if you'll recall, they have rented an upper room in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, for the Last Supper, and perhaps there was no one. And so as all of these disciples recline at the table for dinner, and in the middle of supper, because there was no servant at the door when they arrived, Jesus rises from his place, takes off his outer garments, ties a towel around his waist, and begins to wash 12 sets of filthy feet. Removing his outer garment, perhaps that garment that the soldiers were casting lots over when Jesus was at the cross, the seamless garment. Removing his good clothes so they wouldn't get dirty, but also taking upon himself the form of a servant and wearing what perhaps a servant would wear. Let's watch what happens. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." What does Simon Peter's reaction tell us? It tells us very clearly, Simon ain't washing the disciples' feet. That's what it tells us. Simon's not washing anybody's feet. Peter's not stooping to that lowly place. And he doesn't think the Lord should either. It's not appropriate for Christ's position. That's something a servant does. That's something a slave does. Now perhaps Peter would have washed Jesus' feet, the Lord of the universe, but not anybody else's. Now when Peter kind of sort of objects here, because you'll see a real objection in a minute, but when he kind of sort of objects to what Jesus is doing here, Jesus says, "Oh, you'll understand what I'm doing, but you don't get it now." In other words, Jesus is teaching his disciples that what he is doing is not simply because their feet are dirty and there was no servant at the door to wash them. There is a spiritual significance to what Jesus is doing. And he says, "Peter, you don't understand it right now. Afterward, you will." When will they understand it? When will they understand it? He says, afterward. After what? After he washes? In fact, in a moment, you'll see Jesus explain what he did. But I will submit to you that the disciples, in that explanation, will only begin to understand the significance of what Jesus has done. In other words, there is a near-term understanding that the disciples will have, but then there will be a far-term understanding that they will have later. For instance, do you remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus says, "I will tear down this temple and build it up again in 3 days"? Did they understand what he meant? No. He had just cleansed the temple, gone in there with a whip, turned over tables, money everywhere. People running scared. Pharisees angry. "I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days." And in John 2, verse 22, we read these words, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It was after Jesus was raised from the dead that they got it. Ding, ding, ding. The Holy Spirit had come and indwelt them at Pentecost, and all of a sudden they understand. Or when Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem and everyone else is crying in triumph as he does. In John chapter 12 and verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Have you ever had a very important guest over? Somebody very important. First time you've ever had them in your home, and you make sure everything is clean, and you make a wonderful dinner, and then at the end of dinner, that very important guest who you really want to take care of, they start opening your closets, and they find your vacuum, and they start vacuuming your floor. Or they start clearing the table, and they go into the kitchen, and they're washing your dishes, and what are you going to say? "No, no, 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 no. What are you doing? We'll clean up." Right? And to one degree, we can understand what Peter's feeling here. "Lord, would you Wash my feet? I don't think so. That's how Peter felt. But I told you there was a real objection coming. Verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, I told you there was a spiritual significance to what Jesus was doing. What is that spiritual significance? What is Jesus teaching here? What could the foot washing symbolize? Well, verse 8 gives us a clue. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What act of service must Jesus do in order for a Christian to have a share with him? Or to share in him, or to be in Christ? Is it foot washing? Does Jesus need to come back right now and wash all of our feet in order for us to have a share with him? Because, he's gone. And if that's what needs to take place in order for him to have a share with us, then we're in a real heap of trouble because we missed his first coming. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not telling Peter, "I need to actually physically wash your feet here in order for you to have a share with me." But he does need to wash him. He has to wash him. And so he's speaking of a spiritual washing. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Titus 3, 5 says, "And he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so what is the symbolism? What did Jesus need to do for the disciples that if they didn't accept that washing, they couldn't have a part with Jesus? What was it? What act of service did Jesus need to do that if they wouldn't accept that act of service, they couldn't have any share with him? Friends, it was the cross. It is the cross. The ultimate act of service to mankind. Peter wouldn't accept Jesus' act of humility in foot washing, but the ultimate act of servanthood is not foot washing, it's the servanthood of the cross. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming a foot washer? No, by becoming obedient to the point of death. The disciples need the cross to be washed internally, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:11 and Titus 3:5 and Hebrews 10:22. As one writer says, quote, "But the whole saving work of Christ was one continued series of such services, ending with and consummated by the most self-sacrificing and transcendent of all services. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," as Mark 10:45 says. That was said immediately after the second argument over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, we saw in verse 9 there, Peter, you know, he's quick to jump in and object, but then he's also very quick to turn on a dime and relent. Okay. And he calls for a shower. All right, fine. If I don't have any share with you, if you don't wash my feet, then take that dirty bucket of water that you just washed those other five disciples' feet, pour it on my head, pour it on my hands. Give me a shower if that's what it's going to take to have a share with you. My whole body. But Jesus denies him that request. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Peter doesn't need to bathe. Just his feet. Now, just like we use examples or object lessons in modern day to explain spiritual points, so did Jesus. And that's what he's doing here in verse 10. The one who has bathed doesn't need to wash. Well, if you are going to go to dinner at someone's house in the first century and you're going to walk there because your car is broken down, you're going to walk on some dusty roads. And when you walk on those dusty roads, if you bathed before you went to the party, which likely you would have, there's only one part that's dirty, your feet. So you don't need the bucket of water poured on your head and your hands. That's what Jesus is saying. You just need your feet washed. And so he denies Peter's request to pour the bucket of water on his head and his hands. Meaning, Peter, you're already a Christian. You've already been washed. In fact, two chapters from now, in John chapter 15 and verse 3, we're going to read, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In other words, Jesus spoke the word. You believed in Jesus as your Savior. You're already clean. So then what is the foot washing that he lacks? What is this foot washing that Peter is lacking? Friends, it is Christ's lowly humility on the cross. Now, Peter has been forgiven in lieu of the cross. Peter has been forgiven in light of the cross. In light of the eternal sacrifice that Christ would make. But Peter needs desperately not for Jesus to don a towel, but for Jesus to don a crown of thorns. Jesus must perform the ultimate act of self-sacrifice on Peter. And that's why, friends, we got that little detail in verse 1 that Jesus waited until his hour had come to do this act. And in spite of having all authority, if Peter thought foot washing was bad, what will he think about the shame of a cross as Jesus dies for him? Do you remember the last time Peter tried to turn away an act of service from Jesus? It was in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus was foretelling about how he must go and be betrayed, and he must be beaten and mocked and die. And Peter, again, objects, just like he did to this foot washing here. Far be it from you, Lord, that you would die. What are Jesus' words to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. I must do this act of humble service for you. Friends, that's why Peter won't understand until afterwards. That's why the disciples, they won't understand what Jesus is doing here in the upper room until afterwards, until after Peter denies Christ three times. Until after Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Until after Peter leaves and goes back to Galilee and goes back to his fishing. Until after Jesus comes and finds him and Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore and Jesus says to him three times, feed my sheep. Give your life for others, Peter, just like I did for you. But if you look at verse 10 there, at the phrase, and you are clean, in English we don't always know whether you is talking about one person or you is talking about a group of people. In this case, in the Greek, the word is plural. He says, and you are clean, meaning all of you have believed in Jesus and have been washed. But do you remember I told you there was one purpose in the foot washing, and that was to call out the fake follower, to prophesy of his betrayal. He knew. John 6:64 says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And friends, can I tell you something about serving in the lowest place and our Savior? Did Jesus wash 11 feet that day? Or 11 sets of feet, rather? No, 12. 12 sets of feet. You know what that means? He washed the feet of Jesus, of Judas. Judas Iscariot, knowing from the beginning of his earthly ministry that Judas would betray him that night. And he washed his feet anyway. All right, well, let's see what happens when Jesus finishes washing the feet of all 12 men. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." All right, now he's giving the explanation, right? You'll understand afterwards. And he gives an important truth. And they're only going to have partial understanding because it's going to be after the cross and the resurrection and the glorification and the Holy Spirit coming 50 days after the resurrection at Pentecost that they'll fully understand, that they'll get it. And then they'll go give their lives as apostles. You remember we gave you the detail at the beginning, or rather John the son of Zebedee gave you the detail that Jesus, knowing that he had all authority and was going back to the Father, did this act? You remember that detail? Now he declares it to the disciples. "I'm teacher and Lord, you're right." Why declare that? Sounds kind of prideful. Yes, you're right. You call me teacher and Lord, and I am. That means I have authority. I'm Lord. I have authority over you. Why would he declare that? Because it shockingly illustrates his humility and lowliness in washing the disciples' feet. But he goes on, verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." You also do this for each other. You wash each other's feet. Now, there's been some misunderstanding of this passage in verses 14 and 15 as Jesus ordaining a third church ordinance. We believe that the Bible teaches that there are two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is a ceremony that's ordained by God for the New Testament church to practice. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that God instituted for the church. There are some denominations, the Church of God would be one denomination that believes that Jesus here is instituting a third ordinance for the church, the ordinance of foot washing. And so so that denomination will actually have a ceremony, much like the ceremony of the Lord's Supper or the ceremony of baptism, where they will actually wash one another's feet at church. But when we are looking into Scripture and we're saying, what is it that God is instituting for the New Testament church as an ordinance, as a God-ordained ceremony that the church is supposed to continue, there's a couple of questions we ask. One, we say, when Jesus instituted something before the cross, is this something that the church practiced? Is this something that was repeated? Are there any details that were given about how we're supposed to perform this act? And when we look throughout the entirety of the rest of the New Testament, after the church began at Pentecost, we see no other scripture where God ordained this act of foot washing as an ordinance. The only time, in fact, that we see this passage show up is in 1 Timothy 5:10, when Paul is giving Timothy instructions on how to care for widows in the church who were truly widows. And Paul writes kind of a litany of things that the widows would have done, and one of the things would be washing the feet of the saints. So that did not take place in the local church or as an ordinance of the local church, but was an act of hospitality demonstrated by a widow who would then be deserving of the monetary support of the church. Further, if we look at anything extra-biblical, so we just say, well, what about outside of the Bible? I mean, just history books that talk about what the church did in the first and second and third century, do we see any evidence that was an ordinance of the church? No. We do, in fact, see that baptism and the Lord's Supper were an ordinance of the church, but not foot washing. And so what Jesus is teaching here in verses 14 and 15 is a principle or a proverb. You say, that was a really boring explanation and it put me to sleep. But you need to understand that Jesus is teaching you a principle or a proverb here. And I want you to understand what that principle and proverb is. This is how you should be acting. You came to church here today so that you could hear the word, so that you can go and do it, right? And the real significance of what Jesus has done lies in his death. And eventually, all of these disciples would be told, lay down your lives. Lay down your lives. John 15, verses 12 through 13 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There's something greater than foot washing? There's a greater act of humility and service than foot washing? Yeah, you better believe it. And it's laying down your life. Mark 10, 35, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And friends, if we relegate this act of Jesus to the act of foot washing alone, we diminish the lengths to which we must go as believers to serve one another. And the depths of humility to which we must stoop. 1 John 2, 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Remember, friends, Jesus was motivated by love to the greatest extent. 1 John 3, 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, there's a crowded room here today. Last week, I told you that I don't know who is here that doesn't believe in Jesus as their Savior, that has never come to a place in your life where you have repented of your sin. You have said, I'm done with my sin and my self-rule. I set that aside and I want to believe in Jesus as my teacher and Lord, as my Savior and Lord. I don't know who's in here that hasn't done that, that hasn't bowed your knee to Christ. Praise God, last week, though, one of you did. One of you came to me afterwards and said, I did. I bowed my knee to Christ and repented of my sins and believed in Jesus as my Savior. And I'm so thankful for that. And if there's anyone here today who has not believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have not repented of your sins and bowed your knee to Jesus, would you let your feet be washed? Would you let your feet be washed? Or are you going to turn Jesus away? You would wash my feet. And what I mean by that, friends, is would you let Jesus die for you? He's already died. But are you too good? Are you too great? We think we're the greatest, don't we? And that's why Jesus doesn't need to die for me. I don't need that sacrifice. And we turn it away. No need for a Savior, no need for the washing of Christ. And Jesus says to us, if you don't receive my humble service, you have no share with me. And so I ask, will you be washed by him today? Christ's sacrifice on the cross brings you to salvation. Would you repent of your sin today and allow that washing by the Holy Spirit to take place in your life? He wants to wash you. He wants to forgive you and make you clean of all of your sins. But Jesus' call here is for the Christian in verses 14 and 15. We are supposed to do the same thing that Jesus did. Peter is supposed to wash his fellow disciples' feet. And why? Why? I told you there's a phrase that I need you to leave with this morning. Why are we supposed to do the same thing that Jesus did? Because you're not greater than Jesus. Verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Friends, this is the main proverb of these 17 verses. This verse begins with the phrase, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. And when Jesus begins a phrase with those words, he means business. It's an extremely important way to begin a truth. This is the most important verse of this section. Friends, we are not more important than Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:24, he's already taught this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In Luke 22:27, while his disciples were at the Last Supper arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, for who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. And I believe, friends, that as we harmonize the Gospels, meaning we take from Luke and we take from John, that Jesus Christ stood from the table at that moment to wash his disciples' feet. I am among you as one who serves. I don't know how many of you have worked for a large corporation before. I've worked for several of them. And if you were to go into the washroom at work and see the CEO of your company cleaning the washroom, what might you do? Get in there and clean with him. You just know you're supposed to do that because the servant is not greater than his master. We understand this proverb. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're not greater than Jesus. All right, there we have it. You got the truth. But what good is it if you're not going to do it? Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Friends, because you're not greater than Jesus, would you serve one another in the lowest place? Do it. And Jesus gives you a promise. You'll be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, it's twofold. The first blessing comes in this life. You'll be content and happy in the Lord. Have you ever served in the lowest place? Do you feel terrible about yourself afterwards? No, you don't. You don't feel terrible about yourself afterwards. You feel wonderful. Because Jesus said, it is blessed if you do these things. But friends, also in the next life, we serve because in the next life we will have ultimate joy and victory. Luke 11:28, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In Hebrews 12, we read of our Savior. And verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says that for the joy that was set before him, he washed feet. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's what we read at the beginning of this passage. He knew he was going back to the Father, and so do we. Our joy is coming. Every Sunday at Gospel Fellowship, we end our service, and Lord willing, we will do the same today with these five words. Be doers of the word. Where do we get that from? Is that a cute phrase that we cooked up? No, we get that right from James chapter 1 and verse 22. Listen to it, would please. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And James goes on in three verses later in verse 25 to tell us something else. And he says this, but the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's the same thing we just read in John 13:17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so I just have a question for you today. Are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Are you going to serve each other in the lowest place? Folks, you got serving to do in your families. There's menial stuff and frustrating things. You got serving to do in your church. There's all kinds of stuff that needs to be done in church that's not exciting. It's not fun. It takes your time. It takes your energy. It takes your ease. It takes you away from the things that you want to do. And why don't we do it? Because we're the greatest. There's people that need to be served here in this church. And I'll tell you something, if Jesus had excuses, he would have never gone to the cross for you. Would we put away our excuses? That's just going to take way too much time. That's kind of beneath me. Someone else should do that. I could do that for that person, but they don't really deserve it. Well, I've done a lot for other people. Someone should do something for me. Will you lay aside your ease? Will you lay aside your time? Will you lay aside your relaxation time? Jesus did. Jesus even washed the feet of the betrayer. And friends, the disciples finally learned who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so I leave you with this. No more excuses. Take the lowest place. Find the most annoying tasks. Do those. Take the lowliest attitude. The king became a slave for you and me. And because you're not greater than Jesus, serve each other in the lowest place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. And we thank you that you've promised us that we're blessed if we do it. And we thank you for the example of Christ donning a towel, removing his outer garments, and washing feet so that he might teach a spiritual lesson that the servant is not greater than his master. Oh God, may we look to the cross, to the ultimate act of self-sacrifice and love, to the greatest extent and to the very end, so that we might remember that because we are not greater than Jesus, that we ought also to serve one another in the lowest place. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.